Our hymn book has so many tremendously precious hymns on the subject of Christian security. There just was so many to choose from tonight when we came to consider the Word of God, and I trust that these hymns have been a blessing to your soul. Let's turn again, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Let me just cause you to cast your eyes to the end of the verse number 30. And the little statement at the end there, and to whom he justified, them he also glorified. Let's bow together in order of prayer. Eternal God, we thank thee again that we find ourselves looking at the glorious mountain range of this scripture portion. We thank you for the opportunity to seek to scale its heights, to climb, and to view the glories of the gospel as we consider these truths. O Lord, these are things that are beyond our ultimate comprehension, and yet we have them in the Word, and we can mull them over in our minds in the assurance that you are pleased by your Spirit to communicate truth through the Word. Thou art the God that speaks. Therefore we pray that you'd speak to our hearts tonight in the Word. May it be a benefit to each and every soul, but may it cause some soul to consider their eternal state. That in mercy you'd bring salvation to this house tonight. O Lord, bless us in the Word, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. The word glorified that is used in verse number 30 is, of course, not the first mention of glorification in this section. The concept of glorification has actually been very dominant all the way back to verse number 17. In that section dealing with our sonship, we have the assurance that if we suffer with Christ, we may be also glorified together. And that set the apostle on a path of explaining in various terms what it is for the child of God to be glorified. It is to be manifest. It is to enter into glorious liberty. It involves the redemption of our body. Glorification is the final state. The final state that awaits the redeemed in Christ Jesus, whereby in a glorified humanity, body and soul, they are with the Lord forevermore. We've studied that already. We've been through all of that material in the past. And I mention to you again, just to encourage you, that this word glorified in verse number 30 is indeed referring back to all of those previous blessings and the descriptions that were used. You could say, whom he justified, them he also brought into the glorious liberty of the children of God. You could take those various terms and insert them in there. Those he justified, them he also brought into the redemption of the body. That's what we're discussing here tonight. We're dealing with the matter of our glorified state. But note carefully, when the writer Paul will give us this truth, he puts it in a very particular form. Each part of this royal and glorious chain, it comes in the same tense. Whom he called, he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. But I've just said to you that our glorified state is not yet. Glorified here does not describe what happens to us when we die. Remember, we went through all that in Romans 8 already? Glorification points to the return of Christ and the final glorified state of those who body and soul are with Christ forevermore. That is not yet the portion of the child of God. Even those who are the spirits of just men made perfect are not yet glorified in this sense. And yet Paul puts it in the past tense. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. And it's a literary form to indicate for us the certainty of this experience. It is a certain experience. Just as we are certainly justified, so we shall be certainly glorified. And hence I said to this morning that we were going to come and deal with the subject of eternal security, because that's what this section teaches. whom he justified, them he also glorified. It implies the eternal security of all who are justified, that all who are justified will certainly be glorified. That's what the text teaches. The word all is not used. That's not a reason to deny the truth, but I'm just making the point that it's not used. It doesn't say all he justified, all he glorified. Because that's not necessary. It's just simply assumed that all who are justified, all will therefore be glorified. And rather than using the word all, he has the word whom and them. Just in case you're in any desire to wriggle out of this truth in some way, you can't do it that way. The text teaches the absolute certainty of the glorification of those who are justified. There are various terms used for this doctrine. I've referred to the eternal security of the believer. I could refer to the preservation of the saints, or the preservation of the spirit in the saints, or the perseverance of the saints. They're all describing the same thing, although with slightly different nuances. If you were to go into the modern American church, and you were to do a survey, and you were to list what we know as the 5 points of the doctrines of grace, and this is the one that most people will take agreement of. You go into the majority of evangelical churches, whatever their background, most of them will assert an agreement in the doctrine of eternal security. But what concerns me and concerns many is that what they think they believe is not what the Bible teaches. And it's one of these sort of paradoxical situations that if all of the 5 heads of doctrine, now, this is the one that I have most sympathy with those who disagree with what is commonly understood as eternal security. So misunderstood is that particular doctrine. And so we'll hopefully see that as we go along tonight. That'll make more sense as we come to the end. When I came to meditate upon this tonight and how to unpack it before you, I come up with 9 truths that undergird this particular doctrine. So 9 doctrines that undergird the doctrine of eternal security. But rather than losing you in 9 points, I'm going to lose you in 3 points of subheads. So I want you to consider 3 separate issues. And then there's going to be subheads beneath that. You should, if you want to count them, you'll eventually get 9, at least 9. You make it more than 9. I want to look at things that cannot change. And then some things that cannot feel. And then a couple of things that cannot be overcome. So hopefully that'll be a simple way to work our way through the material. So first of all then, there are some things that cannot change. And there are 3 things that I want to leave with you that cannot change. And that all of which indicate the eternal security of the believer. The first thing that cannot change is God's eternal will. God has chosen to save people unto himself. And we've noticed that already in verse number 29 and following, that there is a chain here. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. So that those who are justified, according to verse number 30, have before time began, they have been predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son. And we've noticed that already. There is an eternal will of God, and all who are justified have eternally been predestined. That means that those who are justified have been predestined, and those who are justified will be glorified. Just in case you're wondering what's going on here, remind yourselves that all who are justified are those who, according to Romans 3, 4, and 5, they're those who have faith in Christ. We're not describing something that is unusual to you. We're describing those who come to believe the gospel. They have before time been predestined, and they will be from all of time glorified. But note, their predestination is unto conformity to the image of Christ. And when we studied that, we saw that also speaks of glorification. So you can put it this way. All who are predestined to be conformed to Christ's image, they will all be glorified. You can draw that link right from the beginning to being foreknown and predestined. You can draw the link all the way to the end of being glorified. So think about it. Glorification is certain for those who are predestined, because God does not change his mind. And what God has determined before time began will surely be so after time is concluded. God's will cannot change. Therefore, those who are justified must certainly be glorified, because they have before time began been predestined. That's why it's a bizarre thing to me that there are those who hold on to the doctrine of eternal security and yet deny predestination. You can't divide these doctrines. They are intimately linked in the Word of God. So, what else can't change? I can move a lot to go through here. What else can't change? Well, our standing can't change. Our standing in grace can't change. Know what it says in verse number 30. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. And here you need to think, well, what is the sense of being justified? Well, in Romans, to be justified is to know outside of yourself an act of God whereby you are declared righteous. We've been through all this again. I'm reminding you of things that we've studied already. To be justified is to be declared righteous by the judge of all the earth before the law of God. And to be so is only possible because of Christ's blood and righteousness. By his blood, our sins are pardoned, and by his righteousness, we are made righteous in Christ Jesus. Now, when you look at the Word of God and study that through, this matter of being justified is an unchangeable reality. It is a once and for all reality. Once you're justified, you can't be more justified. But you also can't be less justified. That is the consistent teaching of the Word of God. Again, that is something that some people struggle with. Because they will look at on the in the realm perhaps of the legal world in our own day and generation. And you may get somebody who is pronounced righteous over some crime, but due to some future crime, will then later on be pronounced guilty. So they say, well, he was righteous then, but he's guilty now. And so it may be that somebody trusts in Christ then, but due to their sin, they then become guilty. That may make sense up here. It does not make sense in here. Just not what the Bible teaches. That there is no place or provision for the reversibility of our justification. Let me show you that in John chapter 5. Turn, please, to John chapter 5. You see, because of our justification being due to Christ and Christ alone, it cannot be improved upon. And in John chapter 5, Christ teaching here, in the verse number 24, it says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. Here's faith and language, understand. We come to believe, and by faith we are justified, and we come into this blessing of what's known as having everlasting life. We should note again that this is a present experience. Not shall have, but they have already everlasting life. That in itself actually closes the case regarding the matter of eternal security. You have everlasting life, you have it. Doesn't admit change. But nobody says they have everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation. There's a connection. Once you believe and have everlasting life, you shall never come into condemnation. Condemnation, which is the opposite of justification. And that's why Paul can say in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation. And the sense of those words are, no condemnation now, and no condemnation to come in the future. Our standing legally before God is unchangeable. As God's will cannot change, so our standing cannot change. And I'm just highlighting the issue of our justified standing. I could talk about our redemption. We're bought with a price. We belong to God. God is never careless with his possessions. We're bought with the most precious price. The blood of Christ is unthinkable. That Christ's blood would be shed for our redemption. For us then to be carelessly lost. It's unthinkable. You could think about our standing adoption.
we are brought into the family of God. How dare we suggest that God is a negligent father who would carelessly allow his children to suffer harm. We can think about our reconciliation. We are brought nigh. We are reconciled to God. Unchangeable standing. Things that cannot change. God's will, our standing, and thirdly, also our state. Note again Romans 8 in the verse number 30. Whom he called, he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. So here we see that those who are glorified, they have been called. I don't have time to go back over all this material again, but remember, this call is not the external gospel call, it's the internal call that changed our hearts. It is by this internal work of God in our lives that we come to believe the gospel, and we come to love God. We are those, verse 28, that love God, who are called according to his purpose. And so our state cannot change. Let me put this to you in the various illustrations that are given to us in the Word of God. When God works in our lives and calling, we are made alive in Christ Jesus. The living will never die. When God works in our hearts and our calling, we are said to be born again. We will never be unborn again. When God works in our lives by calling, we're given a new heart. A heart that will never, ever be removed. Once we're saved by God's grace, we will never, ever be unsaved. Our state cannot change. We studied that in Romans chapter 6. Such is the radical change that once we were the servants of sin, we are now the servants of righteousness. So those are three things that cannot change. God's will, our standing, and our state. What about some things that cannot fail? Well, first of all, God's purpose cannot fail. Now, I'm drawing a distinction between God's will and God's purpose. You see in verse number 28 that Paul refers to those who are called according to his purpose. And what I mean by this is, God cannot fail to accomplish his will. God's will is eternally settled in the heavens. But that eternal will infallibly be accomplished in time. God will not fail to do what he wants to do. You may have all sorts of plans in your life. They now call it a bucket list. You have all sorts of choices, things you want to accomplish before your time comes to an end. You may not succeed in all those plans and purposes. But God will never fail to accomplish his purposes. And so if there are those that he's predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, then that will never be thwarted or hindered. Nothing can frustrate the will of God. The pagan king who came under the submission of God, Nebuchadnezzar, he puts it this way, he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? God's purpose cannot fail. God's promises can't fail either. Romans 8 verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. That's either true or it's not. If someone who comes to love God is then ultimately lost, then something has not worked for their good. Something has happened in them or outside of them that has not worked for their eternal good. That text cannot fail to be true. That's the text that leads Paul into verse 29 and 30. He's raised the issue of calling, and then he gives the theological, the substance behind Romans 8, 28. Why is Romans 8, 28 true? Because those who are foreknown will be glorified. Therefore, there can be no break in the chain. There can be no bad thing happen to God's people that would break the chain. Just can't happen. And so having undergirded the truth of verse 28, he then in verse number 32 brings another promise that can't fail. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So the eternal purpose of God that cannot fail is secured
by the precious blood of Christ. And his blood being shed for us guarantees everything we need. Nothing will fail to ensure that we are predestined will ultimately one day be glorified. God's promises, they cannot fail. God's providence can't fail either. God does work all things together. And that providence cannot fail. God is the wise, absolutely sovereign manager of this world. Nothing can usurp God's management. There is no subject to God that is able to wrangle and overturn the management of God in providence. His providence cannot fail. Christ's prayers can't fail. Verse 34, it is Christ who also maketh intercession for us. We'll come in that verse eventually. We will come to think about the intercession of Christ, about the presentation of the merit of his blood, and about his supplication. But listen to the prayers of Christ in John 17 on our behalf. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. That prayer cannot fail. Verse number 15 of John 17. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. That prayer cannot fail. Verse 24. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. That prayer cannot fail to be answered. Glorification is guaranteed by the prayers of Christ. These are things that cannot fail. So things that cannot change God's will or standing or state. Things that cannot fail God's purpose, God's promises, God's providence, and Christ's prayers. There are things that also cannot be overcome. Two of these. The presence of the Spirit of God. Back to Romans chapter 8. We have the assurance in the very opening verses that those who know no condemnation are those who walk after the Spirit of God. That ensures that they have the Spirit if you are not of Christ. Or you are not of Christ if you have not the Spirit. And the presence of the Spirit is said later on to help us in our infirmities. The Spirit of God, let me put it this way, the Spirit of God overcomes our tendency to fall away. Left to your own devices, we would all run away from God's grace, but the Spirit of God keeps us. And the Spirit's presence in us ensures that even our natural tendencies to turn away from God, they're overcome by God's grace. We do actually mortify the deeds of the body through the Spirit. We do actually pray and live in dependence upon God through the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God, his presence cannot be overcome. The power of God, more generally, cannot be overcome. Romans 8 finishes with the words, nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. These are words that indicate the power of God. You think of the famous words in John chapter 10. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. If we are plucked from the hand of God, what would that be? Separation, wouldn't it? So you can't hold on to Romans 8, believing that nothing shall separate us, and yet believe that there's a power that can pull you. Well, there are some who say, well, yes, nothing can pull us, but we can free ourselves. Are you daring to suggest that you're stronger than God's hand? You cannot overcome the power of God. We are kept by the power of God, says Peter in 1 Peter 1, verse 5. Jude makes the point that he is able to keep us from falling. The power of God cannot be overcome. Now, you're looking at your watches perhaps and saying, oh, it's 10 to 7. He's been through the 3 points and all the subheads. Our work here is done. Maybe not quite. Because what I want to understand with you is that there are very serious and sincere objections to this truth. I'm deliberately going over this material very, very quickly because we'll be coming back through it as we work our way through the rest of the chapter. So this, in many ways, is an introduction to what will follow in the weeks to come. But there are very serious and genuinely sincere objections to this doctrine that we should not ignore. In experience, I think we all know of people who once walked with God and fell away. We all know in our experience of some who once seemed to burn bright for the gospel and now are in the depths of sin in the world. John Wesley is, of course, well known as the founder of Methodism, but also well known for his objection to the Calvinism of George Whitefield. I took the opportunity this weekend, travelling and flying, to read Ian Murray's biography of John Wesley. I commend it to you. It's a very helpful biography of John Wesley. In Murray's presentation, and Murray's an avowed Calvinist, in Murray's presentation of Wesley, he is actually very, very sympathetic to Wesley. He doesn't miss dealing with the faults, and there were a number, but he raises an issue regarding the teaching of eternal security. He says this. This is Murray's writing. Antinomians, making a Christian profession, yet living careless or immoral lives, persisted in the 18th century. This is Murray writing as an historian, a Christian historian. And he's saying that there was a prevalence in the 18th century in Wesley's times, a prevalence of those who professed the name of Christ, but yet were living careless or immoral lives. Wesley found them in his own societies. Wesley was convinced that this blight was more common in professedly Calvinistic circles. And before the end of the 18th century, that might have been true. So says Ian Murray. Wesley's burden was that if you teach eternal security, you will lead people to live careless lives without any holiness. And remember, they were concerned about holiness. They were moved by a holiness movement. Murray says this. An unbalanced form of doctrinal preaching, with emphasis on unconditional election and final perseverance, and faith constantly treated as though it was the only Christian duty, is bound to lead to moral casualties. Murray's not saying you shouldn't teach election or perseverance. But what was happening this time, these truths are being so taught in hyper-Calvinistic circles that there was a tendency towards antinomianism. We are secure eternally, from eternity to eternity. Therefore, we saw this morning, we can presume upon the grace of God. Our brother George made the point through the door, very rightly so, that presumption is simply antinomianism by another name. So, Murray says this. For Wesley, antinomianism was not a question of wrong balance or the mishandling of certain scriptures. It was a direct consequence of Calvinistic belief. Teach men to believe in election and in their future security, and he feared it would be bound to induce carelessness. If the Calvinistic tenets were true, he asked, why the need of such warning in Scripture? As we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. So Wesley's solution to antinomianism was to oppose election. In doing so, he denied that he was speaking against the grace of God and salvation. To the Calvinist who said, we ascribe to God alone the whole glory of our salvation, he would reply, so do we. His concern was to uphold the truth. Please listen. His concern, as well as his concern, was to uphold the truth that where the work of salvation is real, there will always be the ethical, moral dimension. Wesley had the right burden. He made the wrong move, but he had the right burden and the right concern.
And it may well have been that in the 18th century there was such an advance of Calvinistic teaching leading to antinomianism that his objection was justified, although he went far removed from the very word of God. Just simply saying that there's an understandable reason. And when you think about Wesley in the 18th century, does that not make you think about today? And there's a reason whereby the Mennonites up the road from here also oppose eternal security. And I have in my hand the proof. It's a little booklet I got a year ago, Eternal Security, What the Bible Teaches. It's written by a Mennonite author. Let me read you his words. He makes the point, the eternal security teaching has roughly three variations. If a person is truly born again by the Spirit of God, he will not want to go out into sin. He is kept by God and is eternally secure. That's variation one. Secondly, if a person is truly born again by the Spirit of God, he may go out into sin, but since he is born again, God will certainly bring him to repentance again before he allows him to die. That's variation two in the doctrine, according to this man. Third one, if a person is truly born again by the Spirit of God, he is saved eternally, no matter how he lives and how he dies. Which of those three is most commonly held today? Number three is most commonly held today, that a person is born again by the Spirit of God, he's saved eternally, no matter how he lives and how he dies. I'm a born again Christian. I have no more need of Christ. I am saved, secure, eternally, no matter how I live and how I die. This writer, interestingly, says this, Christians desiring to abide by the word of God have little criticism of the first variation. Too right, we don't. It's the truth. That's why we don't disagree with the first one. It's the truth of God's word, that if a person is truly born again, he will not want to go out into sin. He's kept by God and is eternally secure. This man says this, the man who does not want to sin and trust in the keeping part of God is certainly secure. So what's the issue? Because they're fighting against something that's not taught in the word of God. And they're denying the truth by fighting against something that we do not actually believe. And they're fighting with a misapplication and a misinterpretation of God's word. And so that's very, very important. The Mennonite booklet says this, and this is the issue. The eternal security teaching, if true, makes it safe for a believer to live in sin. Their burden is exactly the same as Wesley. If we teach eternal security, we will teach that a believer is safe to live in sin. If you've listened to my preaching for the last 19 months and you think that, you have not been listening. Because we don't believe that at all. So let me close with this thought. This truth of eternal security should not be misused to deny the reality of apostasy or to comfort those who have turned away from the faith. Please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Because we do appreciate that the Word of God does teach that there can be a turning away from the faith. 1 Timothy 4 and the verse number 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Here's apostasy from the truth of the gospel, giving heed to lies. They turn away from the faith. As rightly pointed out, it does not say they turn away from the faith. But that actually doesn't do justice to what the person says. To all intents and purposes, they are in the faith. What does that mean? What does it look like in practical terms? A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing. They're in the faith. For a time they'll come to church, they'll pick up the hymnal, and they'll sing those hymns. For a time they'll come and they'll sit under the word. They look like they're in the faith. And then they depart from the faith. They give heed to lies and they leave Christ and the Word and they apostatize from the truth.
Look over then at Hebrews chapter 3, please. Hebrews chapter 3. The book of Hebrews, of course, needs to be understood in its entire context. It is warning believers about the danger of turning away from Christ, going back into false religion. But Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 says this: "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Departing from the living God. Through unbelief. At one point, it looks like you're with the living God. Departure involves a moving away from the living God. We're not blind to this. This is a real warning. You go over to Hebrews chapter 6. One of the most difficult portions of God's word to understand what is being said. It's dealing with the issue of those who fall away and cannot be restored again unto repentance. Verse 6, "If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance." Renew unto repentance. Which means at one point they showed all the signs and evidences of repentance. This is a genuinely difficult portion. There are really two possible meanings. Either these are what some would refer to as hypothetical warnings. These things, they're not possible, but if they were possible, then this is what it would look like. And they some argue with that because of what's said in verse number 9. "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you." And so Paul says, well, actually, this is not really possible. But if it was possible, this is what it would look like. I don't think that's actually right. I think what's in view here is those who give the appearance of godliness, who externally look like they're in the faith, who genuinely receive spiritual experiences. It looks like that they've been enlightened. Perhaps they leave paganism and come to trust in God. They come to a vile confession of faith. They'll stand up and say, "Jesus Christ is Lord." They'll even be baptized in profession of faith. They come into the house of God where the Holy Ghost is present, and they are partakers in that general sense. And then what happens is they fall away. They leave the faith. The reason I believe that is because I think the words of Hebrews 3 verse 12 must be taken as a very solemn warning. Not a potential warning, but a real warning. "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." And what happens when you read these texts? Well, there are two possible errors. We might allow these texts regarding departure, we might allow these texts to undermine the weight of truth that we have just considered. I kind of wonder, well, how do you preach all this? Well, I thought I'd throw everything at you. Almost all of the arguments in the Word of God regarding eternal security, they're all there. And to deny eternal security is to deny the very faithfulness of God and deny the veracity of Christ's work and the power of the Spirit of God. We must never, ever do that. We must never present a picture of God that is less than mighty and able to save. So there's a real danger that you take these texts regarding departure and use that to just cut at the very trunk of the tree of eternal security, and you cause it to fall flat. And you ultimately deny the very scriptures. No matter how well-meaning you are, you ultimately come to deny the scriptures. You may well feel in your heart the burden of those who profess Christ and live like the devil. That may cause you to weep inside and bemoan the state of this world. That's a very sincere thing. But it does not give you the right to deny the truth of the Word of God. No matter how sincere your problem might be. The other error is this, that we allow the truth and the weight of the truth of eternal security to rob these verses of their solemn warning to our souls. That we so take the doctrine of eternal security that these verses might as well not be in the Word of God. The truth of eternal security should never, ever be allowed to excuse apostasy or to comfort those who are not walking in the paths of righteousness. We are told by Paul in Hebrews chapter 12 that we are to pursue peace and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. My Mennonite booklet says this: beware of a teaching that holds it is possible for a believer to live after the flesh, follow the dictates of a hostile world, deny his Lord, and still be sure of heaven. Beware of such teaching. Let me say it to you again. Beware of a teaching that holds it is possible for a believer to live after the flesh, follow the dictates of a hostile world, deny his Lord, and still be sure of heaven. I tell you, beware of that teaching. They're absolutely right there. Amen to that. Never ever give heed to such teaching that you can live as you please and still be sure of heaven. But that's not what biblical Calvinism taught. Ever. It was never what the Word of God taught regarding eternal security. Because human responsibility unto holiness should not remove the truth of security. We are kept by the power of God through faith. We continue by the grace of God, but it is the grace of God that enables us to persevere. We turn for one last text, 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. I read this morning, and I thought, well, I must finish with this text. 2 Peter chapter 1 and the verse number 10. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. That's what the Word of God teaches. If. I don't want to get my pencil and rub that word if out of my Bible. I don't want to draw from Romans 8. And then say, well, I see, if you look at Romans 8, that word if, it just can't really be a true if. It's not a real if, it's only a potential if. No, it's a real if. If you do these things, you shall never fall. Written by the Apostle Peter, who was the one who assures us in verse number 4 of the same chapter, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. It is his divine power, verse number 3, that has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. There is no war here. The doctrine of eternal security is the truth that guarantees our perseverance unto the end. We are kept by the power of God in the living of our righteous life. We are kept by the power of God in the paths of obedience. The if of chapter 1 of 2 Peter and the verse number 10, that if is secured by the blood of Christ. That if is secured by the eternal election of God. That if is secured by the presence of the Spirit. So therefore, you will do these things. Therefore, you shall never fall. And so eternal security does not lead to carelessness and lethargy. Eternal security motivates holiness and thankful obedience. You've got to understand the whole thing. It is not just the fact that the sheep are held in the safety of the hands of the Father and the Son. In the same portion it says, my sheep hear my voice and follow me. We are kept by God, whereby we hear the words of Christ and we follow on. Our confession of faith has it right. Those whom God hath accepted and is beloved, and effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, can neither totally or finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. Many of us have been raised in such a shallow presentation of the gospel that some of these things strike us as being unusual. We are presented the truth of sins forgiven without the reality of a changed heart and a new life. I am persuaded of better things concerning you. You cannot go to God in judgment and say, I didn't know any better. Dear brethren, I warn you as I warn myself, beware lest there be in any the heart of unbelief. Young people, somebody who once for a time seemed to walk with God, I warn you with all of my soul, I warn you, beware there be a heart of unbelief in turning and departing from the living God. This is a glorious doctrine, but it must never, ever be misused. May God help us to rightly understand the Word of God, comparing Scripture with Scripture, thereby ensuring we live in righteousness. And one day have the joy that those whom He justified, He also glorified. And that on that day we sing together, and we praise the Lamb for His blood, and we praise the Spirit for His keeping power. And at that time, the glorified spirits in heaven, more happy, but not more secure than what we are right now. I'd like to sing 614 as we close. We sang it already, but with your permission, you can sing with me. And 614, it is good and proper at times to respond to the Word of God in the right worship of God's name. And I trust, we sing 614 again, I trust the themes we consider tonight will indeed resound in our hearts, and they will rightly praise God. 614, let's stand together as we close with worshiping the Lord's name. Able to keep from falling and present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen and amen.